For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, thank you, first of all, for the invitation to come. This has been, I was just talking to one of the other guys down here. It's always the case, you come to these conferences and you recognize you've been invited to minister, and God ends up pouring more into you than you ever pour out. And so that has certainly been the case for me these last few days. It has been such a refreshment to be here. Thank you for your very warm welcome, and it's been good to meet some new folks and see some old folks. I saw yesterday my college roommate from my first year of college, whom I haven't seen for 34 years, which was a wonderful thing. And as soon as I saw him, I recognized him, and then my mind flashed back to my immaturity in my first year of college, and I was hoping he wasn't remembering any of that. This has been a sweet privilege. I've been so encouraged, not just by the content of the conference, but I was encouraged even before coming here to see the theme of this conference, highlighting the priority of the Word of God in our lives and in our ministries, and especially stressing the importance of knowing the Word and accurately handling the Word. And so I do feel just a great sense of privilege, and not just a sense of privilege, but I feel a great sense of responsibility, a great opportunity that is before me. I've been praying these last several weeks in anticipation of this, that God would use this, that He'd use it in very specific ways in individuals' lives, but that He would also use this in the context of your ministry and in the context of the churches. My prayer is that this church would be strengthened, and the churches where many of you are coming from would be strengthened through the ministry of the Word. And I am particularly excited. I want you to know this. I'm particularly excited to be able to bring this teaching to this conference. This idea of the functional centrality of the gospel, this is something that has occupied my thinking for several years now, and I don't want to pretend tonight, I don't want to pretend at all that this is somehow something revolutionary. In one sense, I'm not going to be saying anything tonight that is new. There's nothing groundbreaking that you're going to hear this evening. But I can say that this has been, this idea of the functional centrality of the gospel, the functioning of the gospel in the Christian life and in Christian ministry, I can say that this has been remarkably clarifying for me as a pastor, and it has been remarkably fruitful for me in my own life and in my own ministry. So I believe it can be revolutionary for our ministries and for the spiritual well-being of our churches when this, the functional centrality of the gospel, is intentionally pursued and intentionally applied. So I am ever so eager to share this with you tonight, and I pray that God would use it. And I want you to know that while I do have gospel ministry very much in my mind, this idea has application. I trust this is going to be very apparent throughout the course of this evening, that this idea has application for all of Christian life. So let's pray, and then we will jump in. Father, we need your help. And so I'm asking now that you would grant us help. I pray for the help that I need. I pray that you would give me utterance, that you would give both words, and I pray that you would help me to speak with a demeanor and with a tone that is appropriate to the weight of what is being spoken about. God, I would just ask that I would not be a distraction, but instead I pray that you would help me to hide behind this word about Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help those who are sitting listening. Pray that you would grant them the gift of understanding, the gift of illumination, the gift of discernment. Help them to lay hold of what you have for them. Father, again, I'm so thankful that you know every situation, you know every heart, and you, in your mysterious sovereign mercy, are going to be able to suit this to every situation. And so, Lord, I ask for that. Would you, in your kindness towards us in Christ, take this and make it fruitful? I pray for your own glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago now, I received in the mail an invitation to participate in a pastor's colloquium, a gathering of pastors from around the country. It was to be held at Trinity Seminary, and it was convened by Don Carson, Tim Keller. It has since become what is called the Gospel Coalition. But at that point, it was just a gathering of pastors. And prior to our first gathering, we were asked to submit ahead of time, kind of alongside of our resume, an answer to this question. What is the greatest, most crying need in the church today? Here's what I wrote. What is the greatest and most crying need in the church today? Not just a biblical theological literacy, but a functioning biblical theological literacy, especially a functioning gospel. I believe a local church is healthy to the degree that, number one, its pastor teachers are able effectively, accurately, and broadly to bring the gospel to bear specifically into the real lives of the people, and two, its people have a deep personal understanding of and a deep personal appreciation for the gospel so as to be able to live in the good of the gospel daily. One of the greatest challenges, yet one of the most important tasks of pastoral ministry, any ministry really, is to help people actually see the connections between the gospel and the thinking and behavior that make up their everyday lives. We know well the centrality of the gospel message, but in order for it to have a functional centrality, it must be clearly, and I say clearly because there is so much possibility of fuzziness and vagary. Clearly and carefully, and I say carefully because there are dangers on every side. Clearly, carefully, and consistently because there is a tendency for all of us to drift. And folks, biblically speaking, drift is never a good thing. You never drift towards something good. So in order for it to have a functional centrality, it must be clearly, carefully, consistently connected to the real issues, issues of thought and issues of conduct of people's lives. This kind of ministry is most greatly needed. So that was my response. And now let me be completely straightforward with you. I don't know what the greatest need in the church is. I leave that to minds more equipped. Well, actually, I do know. It's Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's Jesus. And the word gospel, in fact, we need to get this straight right from the start. The word gospel, don't let that just become an abstraction. The gospel is just the good news about Jesus. It's the Bible's way of speaking about the person and the work of Jesus. And we need that. We need the word of the gospel. We need the truth of the gospel. We need the good news of the gospel to be functioning for us. There really is a very great need for this in the local church. I know there's a need for it in my local church. I'm guessing there's a need for it in your local church. And I know that not as the result of some kind of exercise in abstraction, but as a personally and regularly observed need in my own Christian life and as I interact with others. There really is a great need for this in people's lives, a need for the gospel to work, to function, for it to do work for them. I heard not too long ago someone said, all of our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. All of our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. And it's not as if we're asking the gospel to do something that it's not capable of. The gospel is powerful. It's able to do this work. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And after it has done its work of regeneration, it, the gospel, continues to be the instrument of all of our growth and all of our spiritual progress. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Listen very carefully to how he says this. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. Did you hear that? Since you heard it and understood it, in other words, the gospel had that initial effect in your life, and ever since then, the gospel has been at work, bearing fruit and growing. And so it's this ongoing functioning of the gospel, this ongoing working of the gospel in the life of the local church and in the life of Christians that I want to talk about this evening, and I want to proceed in two basic sections. First, I want us to look at a biblical paradigm for the functional centrality of the gospel. That's the main thing I want to do tonight. Just get this paradigm out there for you and help you to see that it is, in fact, a biblical paradigm. I'm not making this up. It's not just that the gospel is present, but this idea of the gospel functioning is a biblical idea. Having put out that paradigm, then secondly, I just want to offer a few practical suggestions as to what this might look like, both in our lives and in our ministries. And so we're going to talk about implications, opportunities. I want to make a few suggestions. Obviously, there's no way that we can be, in the space of the time we have tonight, exhaustive. But I want to be suggestive. I'm going to speak in very broad strokes. I'll try to give some concrete examples. I just want to be helpful. And so the second step tonight will be implications and opportunities. So first, the functional centrality of the gospel, a biblical paradigm. Now the way that I've conceived this is with three concentric circles. So just have in your mind three concentric circles. In fact, you might want to draw that in your notes somehow. Three circles. First one small, then a little bigger, then a little bigger. And in the center circle is the gospel. You can write it right in the middle of that circle, the gospel itself. And we can think of this for now, and I stress for now, as the essential centrality of the gospel, or we could speak about it as the theological centrality of the gospel. And we can see this in several just explicit statements in Scripture, perhaps most notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where Paul gives in just a few verses this wonderfully succinct summary of the gospel, especially in these five words, Christ died for our sins. When I was a young boy, I think I was probably 8, maybe 9, we were wrapping up a Sunday school lesson, and we were kind of eager to get out of the room, and the Sunday school teacher, for some reason, singled me out, called my name, and told me to come back, and she said, I have something for you that I want you, that I want to give you, and you can take home with you, and she asked me to hold out my hand like this, and then she proceeded to do this. She said, I will never leave you. And she folded up my hand, and she said, that is a promise from God for you, and you can take it with you wherever you go. And obviously, I've never forgotten that. So I want to give it to you. But for now, put it in your other hand and free this hand up for this wonderful summation of the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. In that statement, that wonderful summary of the heart of the gospel, all of the necessary ingredients are there. It's a statement that speaks of the reality of our sin. Christ died for our sins. It's a statement that speaks of the necessity of divine punishment. Someone had to die for that. But it's also a statement that speaks of the wonderful provision of salvation from divine wrath by God through Christ. It was Christ who died for our sins. This is the center of the gospel, but the point that I want you to pick up tonight from 1 Corinthians 15:3 is that Paul speaks of this as the matter of first importance. This is the matter of first importance. There is a theological priority, a theological centrality given to that message, and we We know well the priority given to this message in Paul's preaching and his writing. Gary just made this point so effectively, so clearly last night. He writes to the Corinthians, I resolved, when I was with you, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ died for your sins. He says it to the Galatians, I will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. So we have these very clear, explicit statements speaking of the priority, the essential centrality of the gospel. And then on top of those kinds of statements, you have other biblical statements that speak of the gospel as the power of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, or the gospel as the blessing of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or the gospel as the light of the glory of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, really, the gospel is described in the Bible in the most astonishing terms. So there is this explicit giving of priority, centrality to the gospel. So that's the first circle. The gospel itself, it's central. But now, here's where the paradigm kicks in. In order for that gospel to have a functional centrality, a functioning in our lives as believers, connections must be made. Connections between the gospel and the areas where people live their lives. The gospel needs to be connected to areas of thought. Patterns of thought, structures of thought. The gospel needs to be connected to areas of conduct, patterns of conduct, structures of conduct. The gospel needs to be connected to, applied to every area of our thinking, our feeling, our relating, our behavior, everything. We can speak about the omnirelevance of the gospel. And it's in these connections that the gospel begins to function. This is how the gospel wields its influence. This is where the gospel bears its fruit. And so this now introduces for us the second and the third circles of our little diagram. So let's go now to that second circle, the closest, most immediate connections with the gospel, what we might call the doctrinal implications of the gospel, or what I like to call in shorthand, gospel truths. This is not the gospel truth. This is gospel truths, implications of the gospel. So go back to your little diagram, and in that second circle, just write the phrase gospel truths. Gospel, now gospel truths. These are not the gospel itself. These are implications of the gospel, things that grow specifically out of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul recognizes this category that we're talking about, and he speaks about it. He talks about doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. So he's talking about a set of truths that are what they are because the gospel is what it is. This is just another way of speaking about the same thing we're trying to talk about here. The doctrine, the shape of which, the substance of which is determined by the gospel. So let's think for a moment about this idea of gospel-shaped doctrine. This is doctrine, truth from Scripture, that is not just true also. Don't make the mistake here, folks, of thinking, okay, here's the gospel, we believe it, and oh, by the way, here's some other stuff the Bible teaches, and we believe it. Don't think that way about doctrine. No, doctrine grows out of this central thing called the gospel. It takes its shape from. It's true because of the truth of the gospel. So in your drawing, you can almost draw little arrows coming out of that first circle into the second circle to show that that second circle really has been given birth by the center circle. These are true. These are real. These come into existence because of that center circle. Its content is what it is because of the gospel. Now, here's the point. These gospel truths bring the gospel to bear. They cause the gospel to function in areas of lived experience, particularly in the mind. They are useful in the renewing of the mind so that our thinking, the content of our thinking, the patterns of our thinking, the deep structures of our thinking. I mean, stop and think about how much of your life you live right up here. It's amazing. You bring the gospel to bear there, you've gotten a long way down the road. Think of it, your fears, your hopes, your desires, your plans, all of that is now more and more actually and actively shaped by, influenced by, directed by the truth of the gospel. I believe this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 15, verse 13, when he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Do you see what he's saying? In other words, by believing certain things, by believing these gospel truths, the gospel will function and it will bear the fruit of joy and peace and hope in your mental world. So let's look at a few examples of gospel truths. And as you might expect, the book of Romans is particularly rich in these gospel truths. So let's consider together, first of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This may be very familiar to you, but I want you to pay particular attention to the logic of the verse, which is indicative of these connections. Let's consider Romans 5, 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the logic of the verse. In fact, Paul stresses the logic. Therefore, since, in other words, he's about to say something that is true because of the truth of the gospel. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's his reference to the gospel. Now something else is true. And what is true is that we are now at peace with God. This truth flows out of the gospel. And when that gospel truth, that we are at peace with God, when that is grasped by somebody, I mean thoroughly grasped, through and through, when that is grasped by someone, that will go a long way in renewing their thinking, in helping the gospel to function in how a person thinks about their fundamental status, their fundamental security in a universe when you can feel shaken at times. It helps them to understand that no matter what happens, the twin towers can collapse. Your child can die. Your doctor can tell you, you have cancer. Your spouse can tell you, I'm leaving. No matter what happens in the universe, this gospel truth tells you, the most important thing in the world is in place. You are at peace with God because of the gospel. That would be a revolutionary reality for people. A gospel transformation. The gospel functioning. Or consider Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Again, please notice the logic of the verse. Folks, some of the most important words in your Bible are those little logical connectors. For, therefore, because, since. Pay attention to those because they show you relationships between ideas. So listen to what Paul says here, Romans 8, 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Once again, Paul is standing in the gospel, and he's now sharing a gospel truth, a doctrinal implication of the gospel. And once again, the implication is just stunning. No condemnation. And when that truth is fully comprehended by a believer, it will revolutionize their mental world, and the gospel will function powerfully for them. Because without the gospel, in the face of your ongoing sin, you will be tempted to either self-achievement or depression. But when the grace of God in the gospel is the functioning standard of your thinking with reference to how God now views your sin, oh, how liberating for Christians who are used to living in condemnation. It's not that God won't deal with your sin, Christian brother, sister. It's just that now God deals with your sin no longer according to your sin. He deals with your sin according to his love. It's a revolutionary implication. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. This is one of my favorites. "He who did not spare his own son." You recognize anything there? The gospel? Christ died for our sins. God did not spare his own son. Just another way of saying the gospel. So Paul is once again standing on the gospel. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see those words also and along with him? They speak of something that comes along with, that grows out of the gospel. And so Romans 8:32 is really presenting a wonderful gospel truth, an implication of the gospel, which is true because of the gospel. And when you make that connection for people and they see that this promise of God's gracious provision of all things grows out of the gospel, then the gospel will be functioning for them by strengthening their daily trust in him for everything that they need. You see, independent of the gospel, these promises, they're going to sit in your Bible, they're going to come out of your lips, and they're going to fall right to the ground. They're not going to stick anywhere. But if you make the connection with the gospel, there is now something that gives great foundation and great power to these amazing statements that you find in your Bible. So let me just try to illustrate this with kind of an image. Think of a flywheel. Think of this enormous, just this massive, heavy, weighty thing that is so heavy that it really takes a lot to get it going, and it starts moving and slowly gains speed. And the whole purpose of a flywheel is once you get it spinning rapidly, you now allow it to transfer its power to something else by attaching something to it. Well, the flywheel is the gospel. And once you get the gospel itself going, once there is a understanding of the gospel and an appreciation of the gospel in your life and in the lives of the people that you minister to in your church, once you get that gospel flywheel moving, it has the power to carry with it an incredible load. It has power to get things done as you attach things to it. So if in your church or in your life, the gospel is central and it's clear, if it has momentum by you seeing and showing these connections, which are real, we're not making anything up here, the gospel now gives its momentum to these truths, which are very close to where people live in their thinking and their believing and their hoping. And thus, the gospel will function for them. Well, there is beyond the shaping of our thinking, by these doctrinal implications of the gospel, there's another level of connections that link the gospel to our behavior. So this is the third circle. Go back to your diagram. Gospel, gospel truths, and now we're going to talk about the behavioral implications of the gospel, which we can call gospel conduct. So just write that in your third circle. Gospel conduct. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul tells the Philippian believers, he says, conduct yourselves. In fact, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He's speaking about gospel conduct. And then you have that very interesting episode that's recounted for us in Galatians chapter 2. Remember where Paul confronts Peter and his friends for their behavior, their conduct that was, do you remember how Paul says it? Not in line with the gospel. So again, we have this idea of gospel-shaped something, gospel-shaped conduct, conduct that grows out of the specific content of the gospel. It's a direct effect of the gospel. In other words, one of the ways that the gospel functions, in fact, one of the ways the gospel was intended to function, is by specifically informing behavior. And I use that word specifically very intentionally. As Christians, as people who have been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, we need to be reading our Bibles with a special eye to detecting the very specific connections that it makes between the gospel and specific behavior. So again, let me just give you a few examples in this third category. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul appeals to the Corinthian believers to, quote, flee from sexual immorality. Clearly a behavior, right? Notice the specific and explicit connection he makes. He wants the gospel to function as it should. So he doesn't just engage in moralism. He doesn't tell them to kind of just, you know, behave yourselves. No, he reminds them of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, he says, you were bought at a price. What's he talking about? Christ died for your sins. You were bought at a price. You belong to God. Now, here's the connection. So, glorify God in your body. In other words, he attaches this little behavioral exhortation, flee sexual immorality, to the already moving flywheel of the gospel. And by so doing, he gives momentum, gospel momentum, to sexual purity, as opposed to trying to take this little moral exhortation and attach it to nothing. You know how long it's going to last if that moral exhortation is just attached to nothing? It's just going to be like a little post-it note that kind of floats to the ground. But if it's connected to the gospel, firmly linked to the gospel will now function to carry something that is very glorifying to God. That's just one example. We see the same kind of thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another. Notice he's talking about conduct. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted towards one another. And then he says, there's a behavior that I want to attach to this. Forgive one another. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, both the model and the motivation for our conduct of forgiveness is the gospel. Or think about Paul's instructions to husbands. In Ephesians 5:25, regarding their conduct towards their wives, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Does that remind you of anything? Christ died for our sins. Right there at the end of Ephesians 5:25, you have this wonderful statement of the gospel, and its purpose is to give content and motive power and momentum to our behavior as husbands. Are you starting to see the pattern here? Let me give you just one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Here in this extended section, Paul is calling the Corinthian church to an ongoing generosity. And at several points in those two chapters, he explicitly reminds them of God's generosity to them in the gospel. He links this behavior of generosity to the gospel so that the gospel will be the thing that functions to bring about their generosity. He's not trying to twist their arms. He wants their generosity to be a fruit of the gospel. So he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Just another way of saying, Christ died for your sins. Folks, many, many more examples could be given. The gospel has something to say about racism. The gospel has something to say about suffering. The gospel has something to say about self-control. The gospel has something to say about our worship. The gospel has something to say about caring for the poor. Ultimately, all Christian behavior should flow out of the gospel. But it is in you seeing and you helping other people see the connections, the specific lines of connection, the logic of the gospel connections that really causes the gospel to function. That's what taps into the momentum and the power of the big gospel flywheel. And I would say it is a significant part of your life as a Christian. It's a big part of your job as a minister of the gospel, no matter what form your ministry takes, to make these connections clearly, carefully, consistently. Personally, I think this almost defines effectiveness in ministry. I think it almost defines maturity in the Christian faith, skill in making these connections. And when you do this, you are not just leveraging the logic of the gospel, you are harnessing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, okay, there's the paradigm. I believe it's a biblical paradigm. I've tried to show you that it's just not a bunch of truths and exhortations in Scripture, but that there is a connection here, that they take their cue from the gospel, so that it's not just the centrality of the gospel, but the functional centrality of the gospel that is a biblical idea. So that's the concept that I want you to see tonight, and I want you to see it as a paradigm for all of your life and ministry. Now, I'd be content to stop right there, just to get this in your minds. But I thought it might be helpful to at least begin to think about some possible implications, some opportunities. And so, number two, the functional centrality of the gospel, implications and opportunities. We could spend a lot of time here. I want to just suggest this evening three particular places that this vision, this understanding can be and should be leveraged. Three places within which you need to be clearly, carefully, consistently showing the connections between the gospel and the thinking and the living of your people and your own life. And then after those three, I want to add a gentle word of warning before we close. So first, number one, and this just must not be an unstated assumption this evening. The very first place that these connections need to be made is in your life. Paul's words to Timothy, set an example for the believers, applies to everything, and it certainly applies to this. Folks, leadership is all about influence, and your greatest influence is your life. So the question, the first place we have to go is this happening? Is there a functioning of the gospel in your life? Do you have a deep personal understanding of the gospel? And every one of those words is important. Do you have a deep personal understanding of the gospel? Do you have a deep personal appreciation of the gospel? Are you making the connections and living in the good of the gospel daily? Listen, leadership is about influence, and there is no greater influence than your life. At one point, Robert Murray McChane said, the best thing that I can give my people is my own personal godliness. And in the same vein, I would say, in your ministry context, the best thing that you can give your people is to believe and live the gospel. And I believe God's going to use that, what is happening in your life, for the good of your people, totally apart from your formal ministry. But it will also add credibility and weight and effectiveness and attractiveness to your ministry. So here's the question. Are you purposefully growing in your comprehension of the gospel? Is the gospel design being filled out more and more in your understanding, so that it's not just circles on a piece of paper, but it's being filled out in its details and its connections in your life? Are you faithfully reading God's word toward this end? Are you reading things that sharpen your mind and stir up your heart and help you see how to apply the gospel? But then, are you growing in the actual living out of the gospel? Do others see it? Is it embodied? Is it put on display in your life? Do they see the gospel? I think about this in my own life. Do my children see in their dad the gospel being lived out? Does my wife see the gospel being put on display? Do the guys on the team see the gospel? Do the people in your ministry see it? It's just hard for me to imagine something more helpful to people, and this would apply in every context, your parenting, your marriage, your certainly applies to ministry. It's hard for me to imagine anything more helpful than to see the gospel functioning, so that it's not just a doctrinal teaching. No, they see it in your life. They see it live, and they can say, oh, so it's not just words. Listen, if nothing else happens, if you don't apply any of the rest of what I'm about to say, this one, will bear much fruit in your ministry. Number two, and I suppose this is the obvious one, a second place where these connections need to be made is in your regular ministry. whatever form it takes. You might be preaching on Sunday mornings. You might be leading a home group. You might be leading a Bible study. You might just be ministering one-on-one with someone. But are the connections being made in your ministry of the word, whatever context that is? And I guess I'm thinking first and foremost of kind of the typical, regular, formal part of your ministry. Certainly foundational to that is explicit gospel teaching. And I trust that it's clear tonight when I say gospel teaching, gospel preaching, I'm not speaking right now about evangelistic preaching of the gospel. I'm talking about preaching the gospel for Christians. The gospel flywheel needs to be regularly kept in motion for Christians through your teaching. Listen to Jerry Bridges, who I think just puts this ever so well. This is from his book called The Discipline of Grace. He writes this: the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. And yet, we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. You just don't want that happening in your ministry. Christians not living in the good of the gospel. He goes on to say, I believe part of the problem is our tendency to give an unbeliever just enough of the gospel to get him or her to pray a prayer to receive Christ, and then we immediately put the gospel on the shelf, so to speak, and go on to the duties of discipleship. As a result, Christians are not instructed in the gospel, and because they do not fully understand the riches and glory of the gospel, they cannot preach it to themselves nor live by it in their daily lives. I try to make it a point that every Sunday, the gospel is present in my teaching. And not just as some sort of obligation. There's people who are unsaved there that need to hear it. And yes, there are people who are very saved there that need to hear it again. Martin Luther said at one point, every week I preach the good news of justification by faith because every week we forget. Spurgeon came along and said, I fear my people grow weary of me hammering on the same nail, but hammer I will. So foundational to your task is this regular, explicit reminding of, rehearsing, rejoicing in the gospel. But then also in your regular ministry, your teaching, whatever form it takes, a good part of this should be made up of making gospel connections, showing these connections between the gospel and people's lives, making intelligent gospel connections for people between the gospel and how they think, the gospel and how they live. So, for example, some time ago we did a 3-week series entitled Ending Well, Living and Dying to the Glory of God. First sermon was entitled The Last Two Decades, Retiring to the Glory of God. Second sermon was entitled The Last 2 Years, Aging to the Glory of God. And the third sermon was entitled The Last 2 Weeks, Dying to the Glory of God. And in that last sermon, how could I not seize the opportunity to make a powerful gospel connection for people right out of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer says, speaking of Christ, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see the opportunity there to make a gospel connection? Do you see how showing that connection, teaching that connection, is going to cause the gospel to function with reference to a very specific pattern of thinking, fear of death, by which many of your people are afflicted? My point is that making those connections is a big part, a major part of what your ministry should be made up of. And can I just encourage you under this point? You will get better at this, but not automatically. As you increasingly familiarize yourself with the lexicon of the gospel, that is contained in Scripture. As you increasingly familiarize yourself with the kind of language the biblical writers use when they're speaking of the gospel, as you become more and more familiar with all of the different language metaphors that gather around the gospel, freedom and slavery, guilt and pardon, enmity and reconciliation, life and death, redemption. I mean, the Bible is just wonderfully vivid and varied in its terminology. Listen, ministry is endlessly interesting because the Bible is endlessly interesting, and the Bible's endlessly interesting because God is endlessly interesting. So the Bible is the place to look to go to fill out. And as you increasingly fill out your understanding of the way the Bible speaks about the gospel, you are now going to be able to bring specific kinds of ways of speaking to bear that are appropriate, because freedom and slavery language is going to be far more helpful in talking about this. And guilt and pardon language is going to be far more helpful in talking about this. Notice when Paul was talking about sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6, he picked up a particular way of speaking about the gospel. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You see, he was understanding the fullness of the gospel. So you'll get better at this as you acquaint yourself with the wonderful language of the gospel. Third, a third place that gospel connections need to be made is in your direct personal care and counsel with people. Listen, if you're in ministry at all, if you are ministering the gospel in all of its connections faithfully, it will invariably draw you into direct personal care. One ministry creates another ministry, and that's all right. You can't get everything done in formal settings. So if you are ministering faithfully, you will find yourself engaged with people after the meeting, later that week, via email. And you must see this as an extension of your ministry. You must seize this as an opportunity to continue to help the gospel to function for people. Folks, don't make the mistake. This is so easy because we love to think of ourselves, you know, as kind of important people. And so we're all ready to go in formal settings. The hard work comes when you got to sit down with somebody. But you have to now bring the gospel to bear. I am finding in my pastoral ministry that so much of people's spiritual struggles, so much of their discouragement is actually due to a failure to make some connection with the gospel. Remember what I said earlier? All our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. So what might this look like? Let me illustrate with just one example. Not very long ago, after a sermon on forgiveness, I found myself in conversation with a young wife whose husband had sinned against her, grievously sinned against her, and she was having a hard time, understandably, forgiving him. And she said to me at one point in our conversation these words, "I can only forgive him if he promises never to do that again." Not hard to sympathize with that, but something's wrong there. Now, I didn't rush in. I listened. I waited, but at the right time, I said to her, "What would happen if God had dealt with you that way? What would happen if God had held you to the standard that you're holding your husband to? I'll only forgive you if you promise to never do that again." In other words, I reminded her of the good news of the gospel, the radical grace of God in Christ. And connecting this issue in her life to the gospel was what broke the logjam of resistance in her heart. I saw it break right before my eyes. I saw the recognition on her face, and then in the tears that broke out. It was not my profound insight. It was not my pastoral brilliance. It was the effect of the gospel. Listen, a big part of pastoral counseling, of godly counseling and care, is helping people see and believe gospel truths, and it affects gospel conduct. Now, a gentle word of warning. If there's any merit to this idea at all, and you receive it tonight, and you find yourself helped by it, as this idea gains footing in your thinking, in your enthusiasm, you will want to share this with others, and you'll start using the language as you speak about the functional centrality of the gospel, or bringing the gospel to bear in a situation, or making gospel connections. You'll use that language, and other people will hear you, and because of your enthusiasm, they will be tempted to pick up the language, and it will become jargon. G.K. Chesterton at one point said these words: "There is nothing so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things." Same thing is true here. There is nothing so deadening to the functioning of the gospel than an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. So folks, let's be patient. It takes a while sometimes for the penny to drop. We had a couple in our church that in their membership interview, after they'd been at the church for 3 years, they shared that they came this close to leaving the church because of all this gospel stuff. Why can't you get on to other things? And then we got to a series in the book of Galatians, and for them, they got it. And they shuddered to think of how close they came to leaving before that happened. Folks, it takes time. That's why Paul says to Timothy, with great patience and careful instruction. So what I'm saying here is that our thinking and our speaking and our ministry and our training needs to be clear and careful and consistent. And as it is, the gospel will exert its influence in an ever-broadening way through the ministry of your life and your church. Well, let me try to wrap this up. Some time ago, I was reading about a group of men, a group of explorer scientists who had dedicated themselves to the exploration and the mapping of those just vast, spectacular deserts of North Africa. Technically, their training was in sand dune morphology. Sounds fascinating. They were sand dune morphologists. But by passion, they loved the topography and the cartography, the mapping of those spectacular deserts. And I remember reading one of them describe how, after years of study, after years of research, reading ancient books, going on expeditions, how after all of that, they carried in their minds maps. And all it would take would be some offhand comment overheard on the streets of Cairo, some name of some ridge, and in his mind, a map of the whole of North Africa would slide into place. That's what the gospel should increasingly be like for us. We should have an increasingly richly detailed gospel map. And then more recently, someone shared with me from a book called The Shadow Divers. There's a section about a particular diver, a Mr. Nagel. He was an explorer of deep sea wrecks, and his particular passion was the wreck of the ship, the Andrea Doria. Had the Doria only her riches to offer, she could not have romanced Nagel so hopelessly. The ship's real challenge lay in exploration. The wreck rested on its side, making navigation dangerous and deceptive. A diver had to conceive the world sideways to make sense of doors on the floor and ceilings to the right. And she was deep, 180 feet at her shallowest and 250 feet where she crushed the ocean floor. Men sometimes got disoriented or ran out of air or lost their minds from narcosis. I have no idea what that is, but it sounds dreadful. The wreck was so deep, dark, and dangerous that decades after her sinking, entire decks remained unexplored. Those decks were Nagel's destinations. Over time, Nagel penetrated the wreck in places long relegated to the impossible. His mantle at home became a miniature Doria museum. Soon, he set his sights on the bell. A ship's bell is her crown, her voice. For a diver, there is no greater prize, and many of the greats go a career without coming close to recovering one. Nagel decided to own the Doria's bell. People thought he was nuts. Scores of divers had searched for 30 years for the Doria's bell. No one believed it was there. Now listen, Nagel went to work. He studied deck plans. He studied books of photographs, crew diaries. Then he did what few other divers did. He formulated a plan. He would need days, maybe even a week, to pull it off. No charter boat, however, was going to take a diver to the Doria for a week. So Nagel, who had saved a good bit of money, decided to buy a dive boat himself, a vessel constructed from his imagination for a single purpose, to salvage the Doria's bell. In 1985, Nagel recruited five top divers, men who shared his passion for exploration, and he made this arrangement. He would take the group to the Doria at his expense. The trip would be a dedicated one, meaning the divers went with just one objective, to recover the bell. For the first few days on the wreck, the divers stuck to Nagel's plan. They found nothing. The bell just wasn't there. At that point, even the hardiest divers would have turned back. A single day on the open Atlantic in a 65-foot boat will turn your intestines inside out. Nagel and his cohorts had been out for 4 days in a 35-foot glorified bathtub. Now, here's the sentence that caught my attention. But a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas. Listen, he got the bell. Here's what I want you to get. When you feel like a person that you're ministering to is 250 feet underwater and on their side, or when you feel a little discouraged and disoriented by ministry narcosis, or when things just are not clear as to how to proceed, it's the panoramic view of the gospel that will steady you. A person is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas, when he sees and believes the compelling and transforming power of the gospel. So what I'm suggesting to you this evening is the pursuit, the steady, persistent pursuit of a panoramic, map-like vision of the gospel in all of its connections, an increasingly filled out and increasingly functional vision that will enable you to bring the gospel to bear clearly, carefully, consistently over years for the good of your people and for the strengthening, ultimately, of Christ's church. To his glory, amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege once again of speaking of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would preserve us from even the slightest abstraction of these terms. It's helpful to have language to speak about, and so we speak about the gospel. But Lord, I pray that Jesus would be the one that's occupying our hearts and our minds, and we would remember both in our own lives and in our ministry that it is Christ who is the light and the life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think about the Bible and the way it speaks, that we would be animated by your Spirit and a love for Christ that would be just adding momentum to our ministry. God, I thank you for the people here tonight and for their interest. And Lord, I would just pray that you would use this. Let this settle. I pray that you would cause what is not helpful to just blow away. But take what is of you, Father, I pray, and cause it to stay and bear fruit for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we supposed to do the Q&A? All right. So we've got 10 minutes or so. Let's take advantage. There's microphones around. Please feel very free to ask. As I said this afternoon, if you have a question, it's likely that somebody else is thinking it too, so you're going to serve others by being bold. So, questions? See a hand back there. Here's one here, and then there's a hand back there as well.
Let's see. Okay. I go here to Xenos, mm-hmm. and a couple weeks ago, there was a teaching that talked about that we as Christians, longtime Christians, can become the frozen chosen. Mm-hmm. And that was not just a clever saying to me. It's where I'm at. I had my life radically changed by the message of grace 30 years ago. Mm-hmm. I've given my life to God. I'm serving him here in this church. But yet I've been perilously close, just wanting to, you know, throw the whole thing away because I have been so, so discouraged. And that our teacher, and by the way, our teachers, our elders, have been sharing the centrality of the gospel with us faithfully.
Wonderful.
Now for many months, but I haven't been getting it. Blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
So in this teaching, the point that was being made that just as God began a good work in us, you know, he gave us the message of grace miraculously.
Mm-hmm.
He opened our eyes to see this great gift. It is also the miracle of God that he opens our eyes to get the very message that you gave us.
Mm-hmm.
And at least for me, I feel like your prayer, your initial prayer was answered, and I thank you.
Oh, praise God. Yeah.
Hear me? Okay.
It helps me to know where you are.
I'm right here.
There you are. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Yeah.
And I just want to thank the teachers that are at this fellowship for laboriously giving the gospel every time I come mm-hmm. and hear a teaching. It's been phenomenal. I think for me, I've been embarrassingly exposed to my disconnectedness from the gospel in my relationships with people,
right.
where I want to be impatient with someone or I get frustrated, and I thank you for the panoramic view.
Hmm.
And I'm grateful that I can take that panoramic view and put it right back onto myself too.
Right.
As I'm learning, and God's got great patience with me.
Right.
I have a quick question. It's a little weird, but for the sake of someone who's been really wrestling with this recently, it's really been assaulting her. Can you connect the gospel to the weird passage where Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
I only say this because it is just wrecking this friend of mine.
Mm.
And the enemy is really using this to really mm-hmm. get her down.
Right.
And right. I know the gospel is bigger than something that, right. you know, she's afraid she's going to accidentally do.
Right, right. We do my best to answer your question, but before I do that, I just want to touch something that grows out of both of these comments. I love Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. So God is not unaware of the fact that we're living in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, everything is subjected to frustration, and we're not immune, and so our spiritual life is not going to be one of just endless, perfect, kind of upward, joyous progress. I love Romans 8 realism. God knows the situation we're in, and so there is something very encouraging to me that God is very serious. He's persistent about our sin, but he's patient. He's a loving, tender father. He's a patient gardener with us. And so in response to that kind of posture from God, I find when there's times when I feel my heart going slack with reference to the gospel, that two things need to be engaged. I need to be purposeful about my diet, my spiritual diet. Am I, in fact, going to the Bible? I appreciated Gary making this point last night. Am I going to the Bible and to the places where it glories in the gospel? And am I willing to stay there and ask God to minister to me in a particular way as I prayerfully meditate on the gospel again? And so I'm so encouraged to hear that you are getting a regular diet. I knew this to be the case in terms of the public ministry, but also in your own private diet. Make it a point. If you are finding yourself gospel starved, get gospel in your diet, and don't feel like you got to keep up with your reading through the Bible in your plan. Get to the gospel and stay there as long as you need to until you're able to say with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. Hear that? For me. So that there is a deep personal assurance of the gospel. The other thing that needs to be engaged is this thing called faith. And this kind of now bridges to your question. I like to think of God's grace as a huge gear. And our faith varies in size. It can be as small as a mustard seed. But what matters is not how big your gear is. What matters is whether or not it's engaged. And so you have to take a step of engagement in the promises of God, the grace of God as outlined in the promises in the Bible. And those promises speak about, you mentioned one, having begun a good work, he will bring it to completion. Or I think about the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that God will sanctify us through and through. He has promised, he is faithful, he will do it. Those kinds of things we need to, in fact, exercise, engage faith. Your faith is like a muscle, so exercise it, engage it, and trust that God, having begun a work, will, in fact, bring it to completion, which is where I would go with your friend. Because even though there's that difficult passage there, there is a overwhelming wealth of material that says to her in the Bible that God will protect those that belong to him, that God will preserve those who belong to him, that God will bring about what he has begun. And so whether it's going to Romans 8, or whether it's going to 1 Thessalonians 5, or whether it's going to Philippians 1:6, those kinds of promises now become guards to guard her heart and her mind in Christ Jesus, even though there's this difficult passage, which, by the way, there is a way of understanding that passage that ought not to throw people. But in the difficulty of understanding that passage, there's still all of these overwhelming promises that are there to guard us in the inexorable and undefeatable work of God in Christ on our behalf. So, just short answer. Okay, over here. Kind of short.
Yeah, I first want to say that I think your prayers did get answered about us understanding the gospel and how it connects to our other areas of life. I know for me, this whole XSI has been one of my favorites. But your first point of practical suggestions that we first need to have it in our own personal lives and see the connections of how that relates to aspects, I agree wholeheartedly with that. But as I talk to people and try and help people out in this area, they feel like they can't do the work because that first one is not there for them, because they're having trouble seeing the gospel connect to their lives. And so how can they then go help people see those connections if they're not seeing them themselves?
Right.
So I was hoping to get some insight from you on like how to help them with that problem.
Yeah, this is a great question that every one of us is going to have to deal with till we die. Because if we could never do, if we could only do ministry if we had everything put together, no ministry. So here's something that has helped me tremendously. It's this whole concept that comes out of where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So there is a new principle at work in you, even though your sin is still alive in you, and even though weakness and frailty and all of that is still alive in you, there is something even greater. Where grace exists, it reigns. It is the dominant factor in the situation. That's J.I. Packer. I love that quote because it helps me in situations like this, because I'm very aware every time I stand up to preach, every time I try to speak to somebody, I am painfully aware of the fact that I have to speak truth that I have insufficiently applied to my own life. So should I just shut up and sit down? No. God says, I've called you to be a minister to me. In fact, even that is going to demonstrate my glory by showing my patience with you. But here's the principle. While there is selfish ambition in me, because of the work of Christ, there's also godly ambition in me. So what I need to do is recognize the presence of selfish ambition, call it what it is, ask for God's help, and say, now, would you please use me despite this? And that's true whether you're in a very public setting like this or you're in a private one-on-one discipling relationship with somebody else. Because of Christ's work in you, there is now a reality greater than your sin. Let me give you one other little tidbit. This is from Richard Sibbes. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. That ought to keep you going for a while.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.